All right, brothers and sisters. So this morning, we're going to be continuing our class. Up until now, we've addressed quite a few issues. I was asked to speak on answering the sinner, or answering just typical objections that you get when you're talking to someone. And a lot of these, a lot of the top five, we've addressed already and given full classes to. We've looked at some of the charges that people have against us. I read this article that was very interesting, and it spoke of people today in the Northeast and just throughout the U.S., and referred to them as secular Pharisees. And the idea was that they're secular and that they're not, they don't profess any real faith in God. For the most, some of them will be atheistic, but for the most part, they don't really deny God's existence. They'll believe in some sort of God. And yet their main problem with Christianity is that they see it as beneath them. They have contempt for Christians, and they see it as anti-intellectual, devoid of reason. They see us as morally beneath them. And we've addressed some of these issues, right? Anti-intellectual is because we're anti-science. We deny science, according to them. So we had that class. Thanks. Thank you. So we had a class on the Bible and science, which addressed some of these objections that they have. We're devoid of reason. We're illogical. We can't see that it doesn't make sense for a good and all-powerful God to allow evil and pain and suffering. We don't get that. We're devoid of reason. We had a class on that too. And they see us as arrogant and intolerant because we make this crazy claim that there's only one way to God, that it's Jesus, he's the way, the truth, and the life, and everything else is wrong. And we had a class on that too, the exclusivity of Christ. Those, I would say, are some of the main objections. Questions with evolution, Darwinian evolution, and the age of the earth, and those kinds of things. We've addressed some of those. The one that we're going to address today, well, I'm supposed to be addressing two, homosexuality and abortion. I'm not sure if we're going to get to the second one. In my preparation for the class, I kind of became consumed with this topic of homosexuality. In fact, I think homosexuality and abortion, they're both very connected. But one thing that's interesting is that when you're witnessing to someone, you don't really see so much a person saying to you, "Do you believe abortion is sin?" And if you say yes, they immediately try to write you off. You don't see that so much. They kind of assume that it's not, and even if you say that it is, they'll get upset. But I find that I bring it up before they bring it up to me. When I'm talking to someone, I'll say, abortion is murder. So I'm kind of the one that brings it up. With homosexuality, it's something that's more brought up to me. I don't really just bring up and say homosexuality is a sin, unless, you know, I see a reason to. But with an average person that I'm talking to, but they'll say to me, what do you believe about homosexuality is a sin? And it's kind of, just the question is kind of like a gotcha question. If you say that it is, already they try to write you off. So we're going to be talking about that. And one more thing is this. In the last year, I had this group, this forum called God Talk. So I spoke to mostly atheists. And this one guy, it was anonymous. They didn't give their names. His name was Classical Deniability. And he was a Mormon and a homosexual. So for the last year, him and several others, but mostly him, kept bringing up all these questions. And he was trying every which way to try to make homosexuality fit with the Bible. So some of these things are things that I got from him. Classical Deniability is his name, the guy. Okay, so the first question that people will ask is simply what I said earlier. Do you believe homosexuality is a sin? That already is an objection from their point of view, and seeing how you answer that question. And I found that the best way to answer that question, you could just say yes, right? And if a gun is put to your head, say yes. But if you're given a little bit of time, and even if you're not, I always try to explain it a certain way. And I usually start by going back to Genesis 1 and 2, and talking about God's design and purpose for sex and marriage. I try to put the standard first. So that's what we're going to do right now. And we're going to see that Jesus himself did that when he was asked a question about divorce. He brought it back to the original standard, set up the standard, and then he explained. So let's go to Genesis 1 right now. In Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, let's start there. By the way, as you're going to see, the Bible is God's word, period. So it doesn't matter if the person's an atheist or homosexual who denies the Bible being God's word. When someone asks me a question about these things, I'm going to go straight to the Bible. There's nothing better that I can give someone than God's word on it, whether they accept it or not. You want to be winsome, you want to be persuasive in how you present it, but that's all I have. All I have is this is God's word. Take it or leave it. So when we go to Genesis 1, verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." I'm going to jump right there. So to the next verse. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Stop right there. So what do we see here? What are some things that we see in just that very telling of our existence when we came into being in Genesis chapter 1? We see that Adam and Eve were created. Right? That's major. The assumption when lots of people that we're talking about is that that the humans arose from animals over a very long time. We came from animals, essentially, the teaching, right? So they don't believe a creator. If there's no creator, then there's no one out there that we're accountable to that has a right to tell us how to live and what to do. That there's a purpose. There's no purpose for our existence. So here it says that we were created. We were created by God. And it says that we were created in his image and likeness. This is key, especially when you're dealing with the issue of abortion. Right? Abortion is sin because the unborn is an image bearer of the living God, and God has forbidden the unlawful killing of his image bearers. Right? This murder. So we're created in God's image and likeness. Since we're created in his image and likeness, we belong to him. Just like when Jesus was asked about paying taxes to Caesar, he said, "Whose image is on this coin? Therefore, render to Caesar what is Caesar's." Well, whose image is on us? God's image. So we belong to him, and he deserves all of our allegiance, obedience, praise, love. We belong to him. We're made by him and for him. The other thing we see here is God blessed them. He commanded them, be fruitful and multiply. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 2. While we go there, we're going to be looking at verse 18. But already we see that in our culture, they assume that we think that sex is wrong or dirty or some sort of taboo. But no, sex was created by God. It was his idea. He came up with it. And here we see at the end of Genesis chapter 1 that it was very good. All of his creation was very good. So let's look at Genesis chapter 2. It says, I'm going to skip around a little bit. I'm going to look at verse 18 and then 21 through 25. It says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." It's a beautiful telling of God's creation. In Genesis chapter 1, you kind of see a more high-level overview. In chapter 2, it kind of goes down and gets a little more specific with the details. And that's what we're seeing here. How Eve was actually created, not from the dust of the ground, but from the man. So she's made of the same stuff as him. And yet she's not exactly him. She's not an exact replica. She's like him, but she's also different from him. And that's necessary for this one flesh union that is being referred to here. And it's also necessary for God's command to be fruitful and multiply. All right, so what do we see when we put those two together? I'm just going to say a few things that we see when we put what we saw in Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2 together. It says here, well, we see that we're image bearers of the living God. We are created by him and for him. We belong to him. We're created by him and for him. We see that God created both sex and marriage. They're his idea, his design, created by him with his own purpose. We didn't make it up on our own. It was a society that got together and came up with these things. God, the creator, came up with these things. We see that marriage is between a man and his wife, where something amazing happens when the two come together. It says that they become one flesh. Now, that one flesh union is tied up in God's own nature, where we're told in Deuteronomy 6:4 that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." His nature is one. There's unity there. And yet we also know that God is three. Three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet the three are one. And we see something of that in marriage when the man is joined to the wife and the two become one flesh. We also see that the man and woman one flesh union is unique and special, and that it brings image bearers into the world, right? That's the one relationship in all of humanity that has this miraculous power to bring new image bearers into the world. We know that it's God that does it. He opens the womb. So there's something about that one flesh union. And we see here it's by God's design and purpose. And we also see that that marriage is a picture of God's love for his people. We see in Ephesians where it refers to wives and it compares them to the church, and husbands to Christ. It tells the wives to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ, and for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So there's something in there in marriage that tells us something of God's nature, that there's this mysterious one flesh union, this sort of miraculous baby producing capacity to it, and it's a picture of the gospel. So I believe that these things right here, it's essential to talk about them with the unbeliever who's asking about homosexuality. You might not have enough time to open it up. If you're given more time, you should talk about it more and explain it further. You should try to understand it as much as you can with God's help. But it's important to ground the objection to homosexuality in these things. God made us. It's his design. That all of these things, it's important to ground it in that. Again, if someone says homosexuality is sin, yes, it is. However, if without explaining this, it doesn't make too much sense to them. They have all these assumptions about reality and all these different things that it's, they don't get it. They see it more as just arbitrary segregation or hate or something like that. One more thing that's interesting here, I think, is that this, we can see that it's not just referring to Adam and Eve, because it says, God says, therefore a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined together to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. But Adam and Eve didn't have a mother and father. So it already had a view, and it was showing that it was a pattern and standard for humanity coming after them. Everyone else, all of us have a mother and a father, except for one person, Jesus Christ, virgin born. And it's interesting, too, that whenever any of us don't have our mother or father, it's directly tied to what happened in Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. When we sinned against God, Adam and Eve brought death, destruction, the curse upon the world. So the reason some of us might not have a mother and father, we had a mother and father to come into existence, but we might not have a mother and father with us now, and it's somehow tied to sin, whether it was just that original sin and death came into the world, one of our parents was taken away from us, or whether it was a personal sin, divorce, which again is tied back to that original sin. divorce or a father who leaves his husband, his wife and children or a mom who aborts her child. So that's God's original plan is that husband and wife would get married. They would get married, they would have children, they would raise their children, they would love their children until the point came when there was a separation so that they could start a new family. Right? That's the assumption. A man will leave his mother and father. The assumption is that, you know, you're going to be with your mother and father until that point when you left them. But that doesn't happen because of sin. That doesn't always happen. All right, so after I explain that, I usually go to Hebrews, I think it's chapter 13, verse 4. And this is the verse that I go to explain about homosexuality and all and any sexual sin. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers." Again, that says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers." And so what we see here is that God praises and commends his design for sex and marriage among all. He commands us to let it be held in honor among all. And so while he commends his design for marriage and sex within marriage, he condemns everything and anything outside of that. It says here, whether it's sexual sin of someone who's not married and just sexual immorality, or sexual sin of someone who is married and is committing adultery, all of it is condemned and God will judge all of it. Let's go to some of these objections, the first one, before we actually look at some of the verses. Because what I just said is very similar to the first point, which is people will say, well, Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality. Why are you making such a big deal about it? So it makes it seem like we're fixated on this one sin that Jesus didn't even bother to talk about. Right? That's kind of the objection. Jesus didn't talk about it. And yet Jesus did address it, and he addressed it in the same way that I addressed it just now. When he was asked about divorce in Matthew 19, let's go to Matthew 19 real quick. Verse 3. It says, "And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. But therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" So when Jesus was asked about divorce, he referenced God's original standard, design, and purpose for marriage. Right? He brought it back to the beginning. So right there, not only that, but Jesus elsewhere condemned sexual immorality. The word, if we were to look at in Mark chapter 7, when Jesus talks about it's not what goes in man that pollutes him, but what comes out that defiles him. And he mentioned a bunch of sins. One of those sins is porneia. And that's an umbrella term for all sexual immorality. And it includes fornication, homosexuality, bestiality, which, by the way, is also not explicitly mentioned by Christ. But no one is arguing that therefore it is good because he didn't explicitly mention it. If he didn't explicitly mention these things, it's because it was a given. There was not a debate about the issue. People were not debating whether homosexuality or bestiality was a sin. So Jesus didn't have to explicitly mention it. But he did put God's purpose for marriage. He mentioned that, and he also condemned anything outside of that. According to Jesus, the only alternative to marriage is celibacy. We see some of that in that same chapter, Matthew 19, and we go to verse 10. It says, the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. So apart from marriage, if you can't, what was the question? It says, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. If you don't marry, the only other alternative in Jesus' word right here is celibacy. Now, actually, one of the books that I used in preparing for this one right here is God Anti-Gay. The author is Sam Alberry. It's a very good book. It was helpful. And he's someone who, he says that when he was a teenager, he was beginning to experience same-sex attraction. He was beginning to be tempted with these sinful desires for men. And right around that time, the gospel was preached to him. And God gloriously saved him. And he went on to become a pastor. However, he's celibate, he says, for the kingdom of God. He doesn't have a desire for women. And whatever desires he does, he has had it for men. He fights against. He denies himself, takes up his cross, and follows Christ. He condemns it and says that the cross of Christ and the glory of God is of infinite worth compared to these sinful desires that people have. He doesn't identify himself as gay, because that whole idea of identifying people by their sexuality is not even biblical. These are sinful desires that we have, that we all have, whether it's homosexuality or other forms of sexual sin. But that's not who you are. We're image bearers and we're sinners, and if we know Christ, we're his children. But he does say that he has struggled with that. And that's another thing, too. When we talk about this, let's not forget that this is not just a thing outside in the world. It's very possible and even likely with this many people here that some of us might have even been tempted or have struggled with these things. So we need to be mindful when we speak about these things, that we have brothers and sisters who have questions about this. We have brothers and sisters who need to hear the truth without compromise, but they also need to hear it in a truthful way, meaning with grace, with gentleness, pointing them to the cross, pointing them to Christ, encouraging everyone, which is what we should be doing with each other, to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. So that's one objection. Jesus didn't talk about it. Another objection, which is very common, is why do Christians pick and choose what commands they want to obey? Has anyone here heard that one before? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've heard that one a lot. That's one of the main ones. And the charge is that Leviticus condemns lots of things. Why are we making such a big deal about one of them when we openly practice the other ones? And they'll say, you know, you believe homosexuality is sinful because of Leviticus, but Leviticus also says eating shellfish is sinful, or wearing clothes of mixed fabrics, or working on the Sabbath, on Saturday. So it's the idea is that we're hypocrites, picking and choosing. The idea is that we don't like homosexuality, so we have decided that one applies. But we like eating bacon, so we've decided that one doesn't apply. That's the idea, right? We're hypocrites. Now, how do we answer this? The way that I usually answer this is I explain to them about Old Covenant, New Covenant. I'd say that the Old Covenant was made between God and Israel. It wasn't made between God and the Egyptians and the surrounding nations. It was between God and Israel. And Jesus, when he came, he fulfilled the Old Covenant. And there's scripture references here, the first one, Deuteronomy 5, 2, and 3, where God is saying that I didn't make this covenant with them, I made this covenant with you. And in Matthew 5, 17, when Jesus says that he didn't come to abolish the law, he came to the law of the prophets, he came to fulfill it. And we see that the whole Old Testament, including the Old Covenant, which there's somewhat of a difference, sometimes we might use those words interchangeably, is all about Christ. The history of it is prophetic of Christ. All the ceremonies are prophetic of Christ. The temple and the priests and the sacrifices and the holy days, all of it is prophetic of Christ, including all the commands which Christ in his person perfectly fulfilled. So he fulfilled the old covenant and he instituted a new covenant. We see that in the Last Supper when he's speaking to them about the cup, which is his blood, which is shed for many. It's of the new covenant. He says that clearly. And then we also see, if we go to Hebrews 8, which we don't have to go right now, but it says that, I am going to go there. Hebrews 8. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm only going to read the last verse, but really you should read the whole chapter. But it says in verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so the basic idea is that we're under the new covenant, not the old. The laws of the old covenant don't directly apply to us the way that they apply to ancient Jews who lived under that covenant. And they don't directly apply to us who have died to the law and have been joined to another, Jesus Christ our Lord. And Romans 7 talks about that. The Bible talks about this a lot. Romans talks about it. Galatians talks about this. Hebrews, which we just saw, talks about it. Colossians. So let's look at Colossians 2, 16 and 17, because that verse pretty much directly talks about, you know, why? How come you guys can eat whatever you want? And how come you guys aren't observing new moons and Sabbaths and these festival days? How did you arbitrarily choose not to do that? So Colossians 2, 16 and 17 says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So the Bible explicitly, clearly tells us, don't let anyone judge you concerning food laws, for example. So we're not picking and choosing. Ironically, it's them who are picking and choosing. They're picking and choosing what commands they think we should obey when God himself is clearly telling us what to do and not to do. So they're choosing, well, you should obey this one and that one, and you should. And it's kind of because they don't understand that it's progressive revelation. They think maybe it's kind of like a list. Imagine if I had a list of 10 commands. And here we are talking about number 7 and saying we got to do that one, but not number 6. That looks like you're picking and choosing. But they don't understand that it's a story that took place over thousands of years where God was progressively revealing himself, making promises and fulfilling them, and instituting a whole new thing in the new covenant. So that's one thing. I'll try to explain a little bit about that. To summarize it very quickly, if you don't have time to say that, I'll just say something like, I'm a new covenant Christian, not an old covenant ancient Jew living in the Middle East, going to a temple. That's a way to try to summarize it, but you still kind of have to open it up a little more. But that's one thing. Another thing is this. I'll mention that homosexuality, different than some of these laws about shellfish and bacon, was not just condemned in the old covenant. It was condemned before the old covenant. We see that in Sodom and Gomorrah, where God rained down fire from heaven on the people there. Not just for homosexuality. It was because, and this is something that whenever I think about this, convicting, because this was a pagan nation who didn't have a Bible and were not in a covenant with God. But they were also condemned for not caring for the poor and needy and just filling themselves up with riches and food and not caring for their fellow man. So that's convicting, because if he's condemning a pagan nation for that, what about his people? We also, and we're told to care for others. But that's one thing, Sodom and Gomorrah, and there's objections that people bring up with that. But that's one thing, before the old covenant. We also see that it's condemned outside of the old covenant. Another way that we see that it was condemned was, let's go to Leviticus chapter 18 real quick. 18, verse 21. This is just a little bit of context, but there's something interesting here. It says this, Leviticus 18, 21. It's just showing the context, showing some of the things that God is condemning and forbidding. He says, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." So the idea is this. The Bible doesn't say that he was driving out those other nations because they were out there eating bacon. But it does say he was driving out those other nations because they were out there committing bestiality, homosexuality, and sacrificing their children, and adultery, and all sorts of idolatry and sins like that. So right there we see a difference between those two things. Homosexuality and sexual sin is something that's sinful. It transcends just the one covenant. And then we see that even now that the old covenant has been set aside, still sinful. It's one of the sins. It's condemned as soul-damning sin for anyone professing to be a Christian and for the world around us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, this is something that is never said about some of these other things. But it is said about homosexuality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." By the way, that's another objection right there that people will throw at you. Right there it said, "such were some of you." So they were practicing homosexuals before. God saved them. He changed them. Now they're not homosexuals. "Such were some of you." And that's another objection that the world will throw at us, which is that it's offensive for us to say that someone can change. And we know that people can't change of their own power. It's impossible. None of us can. But we do believe in an almighty God who can do all things and who is pleased to save sinners and transform them into saints. So that's part of the way that I answer the question. It was condemned before, during, outside of, and after the old covenant. It's always been condemned. And the Bible explicitly tells us that some of those Leviticus commands, we don't let anyone judge you concerning that. If I let you judge me concerning what I eat, then I'm actually disobeying God's word and picking and choosing what to obey, ignoring some parts and emphasizing others. If you want to accurately understand God's word, you have to take these things into account. One more. It says, "The New Testament condemns a different kind of homosexuality, not loving, committed relationships." So they're trying to make it seem like there's one kind of homosexuality that the Bible condemns, but it's not really talking about what we're talking about today, which is a loving, committed, monogamous relationship. However, the Bible has absolutely nothing positive to say about homosexuality. The Bible, every single time that it mentions it, it condemns it. And we haven't even looked at all the verses. We've looked at just a little bit of it. But whenever it mentions it, it clearly, unmistakably condemns it. I don't speak or read Greek, but I'm relying on others. It's another really good book that I use for this that I recommend. Kevin DeYoung, What does the Bible really teach about homosexuality? He's really helpful in preparing this, and I really recommend it. He was explaining the word, I don't know how to say it, arsenokotai, let's say. which is the word that's translated homosexual. It was most likely coined by Paul, because we don't find any usage of it in any of the surviving documents from that time or before that time. The first time we hear it mentioned is by Paul. And what it literally means, it's a compound of two words, man and bed. Man, arson, and koitai, bed. And it says here, it could literally be translated bedders of men, or those who take males to bed. And it's interesting that you find those two words in Leviticus, the two times that homosexuality is condemned. When you see that written in Greek, you see those two words right there, arson and koitai. Not as one word, the way Paul used it, but both of those words are right there. And it's talking about men lying with men, as you can clearly tell when you read those verses. So Paul was using words from the passages which condemn homosexuality, put them together, made a new word, a compound word, which puts them together to condemn homosexuality. And then we see in Romans 1, 18 through 32, usually when I talk about this, I usually sort of bypass Leviticus and go straight to Romans just to try to avoid the argument of that other objection. I just go straight to Romans and say, right now, this is what the Bible says about humanity as a whole. And it doesn't just use a word that maybe you can try to translate one way or another. It describes the act, which you can't escape from. And one thing that's interesting that I learned in preparing for this is that in Romans 1, 18 through 32, it's full of all these like allusions to Genesis 1 and 2. It's very similar to Genesis 1 and 2, where it's talking about the Creator and us rejecting him, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, and giving ourselves over, you know, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for created things and beasts of the field and creeping things. Sounds a lot like Genesis 1 and 2. It almost sounds like it's just describing Genesis 3, what happened with Adam and Eve. But it's applied to all of humanity. But in there is where we see homosexuality being spoken of as against nature, again, against God's design. So let's just look at that verse, and let's look at that. Romans 1, 18. Well, I'm not going to read the whole thing. Let's go to Romans 1. Let's see. I'm going to start in verse 22. Kind of starting in the middle, but I can't read the whole thing. It says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then from there, it sort of lists a bunch of different examples of our depravity. One thing to realize is that when we're reading this, it's not just talking about homosexuals, it's talking about us. If you see homosexuals in there, but you don't see yourself in there, then there's a problem. Because when you read that, that's us. Now, among us, among humanity, there are some who are given over to homosexuality. And here it's again, clearly condemned. It says, committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. There are many other questions. There's so much more that really we can talk about. I see that our time is running out. Are people born gay? Whenever that question is asked, I immediately start talking about original sin and total depravity. I begin to explain what the Bible says about that. That's the way that I've found to address that. I'll say, wait, are people born gay? Hold on, let's see what the Bible says about just man. We're creating God's image, all of us. We've fallen. And what does that look like? We're all born with sinful natures that are anti-God, with desires that are anti-God. Evil desires. We all have this from birth. So I'll talk about that when that question comes up. But another question that I found is, how do you feel about homosexuals? That's actually the first question that I'm asked sometimes. One time, we were out with Rob and Rutgers and a few others preaching the gospel. And a guy that heard the opener preaching was walking by. And when I go out, what I tend to do is kind of hang around and see people that seem interested and go talk to them. Hey, what do you think about what you're hearing? So I talked to this one guy. His first question was, how do you feel about gay people? And I told him, love. I love you guys. You could tell that he was, by the way that he was talking and acting. In fact, he was on his way to an LGBT meeting, which I don't think he made it to because we talked for quite a while. And when he asked me those questions, I kind of like what I was saying here, the way that I began answering his questions was kind of giving him a high overview of the Bible. Beginning, everything was very good. The first two chapters, everything is very good. No sin, no death, nothing. Last two chapters, everything is very good. Again, no sin, no death. Everyone's in heaven. And what happened together but there's something that happened in between that. Talk about the fall, talk about depravity, talk about God's holiness, righteousness, judgment, how we deserve to go to hell. But what Christ has done in dying for us, in rescuing us, in giving his life for ours, in defeating death, and in saving sinners. And then how, even in my own personal life, and this is a reality for all Christians, that when you're saved, you still have the flesh that you have to contend with. So if even Christians who are saved still have this flesh within us that's anti the truth and is lusting after the Spirit, then, yeah, what about unredeemed humanity? So I kind of just gave a high overview and talked about how, in the end, Christ redeems his bride, the church. That's what marriage is ultimately a picture of. We got into a very good conversation. He asked me some questions I could not answer exactly. I didn't know exactly how to answer it at the moment. For example, he says, you know, what if you're, what's it called? Intersex? Where if you're born with body parts of the other sex? He was asking me about that. So what about there? Are they male or female? And I was like, listen, I don't know everything. I just know that guy, you know, I kind of wasn't able to answer that exactly. But it doesn't change everything that was said, which is the general teaching, which is that we've all fallen, we all need to be saved. He wouldn't give me his name, and I think it's because he was trying to confuse me about whether he was male or female. But it was clear that he was male. There was not a doubt. However, I do want to say this. I do want to say this. We need to be careful how we speak about these things, and even think about these things, and even how we act about these things. We need to be careful that we don't become self-righteous and look down with contempt on our fellow man who's lost, children of Adam, just like we were. And that we don't think somehow that we're better than them. Or that, look, a co-worker of mine would ask me questions about homosexuals. Are they all going to hell? And his assumption in the questions was that he's cool. He's not gay. But what if you really think that they're going to hell? And I was like, no, I think we're all going to hell if we don't repent. You're just as lost as they are and as I was. We all need to be born again. So we need to make it clear. In a sense, when we talk about these things, I always try to emphasize our commonalities. One is, we're all created in God's image. So I love to talk about how we're all created in God's image. The homosexual who you, the unbeliever, might even speak against or think you're better than, because not just Christians sometimes that are accused of that. It's just people. People are accused of being homophobic if you don't agree with it. We're all created in God's image. We didn't come from animals. We're created in God's image. That gives us great dignity and worth. That we're created in the image of the living God. So when I see a homosexual, I'm amazed. Like, wow, an image bearer of Yahweh. Awesome. In fact, I used that example just yesterday. I was telling my friend, I was like, if you guys were all made in the image of something else, but this one person was made in the image of the Creator. When you saw that person walking around, you should be amazed. Wow, that one's made in the image of God. Well, we're all made in the image of God. Then the other thing is we've all fallen. We're all sinners. That makes us equals in a sense, right? Where we've all lost. We all need the Savior desperately. So regardless of who you are, whether you yourself struggle with have struggled with these things or attempted or have questions about these things, we're all made in God's image. We've all sinned against God, and we're all desperately in need of salvation, of Jesus Christ to redeem us.